we're going to begin tonight by recognizing the fact that all of us here tonight, everyone without exceptions, we've all got hardships. We've all got trials. If I had the time, it would be interesting to go down and get to know each one of you personally and just the hardships that are in your life. We've all got them. We've all got hardships. The book of Job says, this is a fascinating thought. The book of Job says, man is born unto sorrows like the sparks fly upward. Ever watched a fire? Ever watched a campfire? I would challenge you to try to count the sparks that are shooting out of that fire. And the Bible says that man is born unto sorrows like the sparks. We've all got hardships. And I think, man, friends, what I'd like to do is I'd like to take you to the book of the Bible in the New Testament that theologians believe was the very first book written in the New Testament. It's not Matthew. The very first book written was written because the pastor of that church was under intense persecution. His name was James. And James was one of the pastors of the Church of Jerusalem. The Church of Jerusalem was huge. Thousands of people had gotten saved in Jerusalem and were attending that church. And a long time a loser, let me tell you that, he called himself a loser. A long time a loser by the name of Saul, who eventually became Paul, persecuting and killing Christians. And if any God or man, any protective family would do, many of those families from Jerusalem, and a great church got planted in Alexandria, Egypt, and another great church got planted in Antioch, Syria, fleeing the persecution in Jerusalem. But many stayed behind. And like any normal person would do that saved, these brand-new converts, people who stayed, people who stayed, these people that were fleeing, were new converts. And they were not themselves they were here to. And James, with a pastor's heart, sits down and pens this letter called James. I was thinking in our commentary and say one time, there are 65 books in the Bible, and James is the summary. How about that? James is so very, very practical. If I challenge you serious Bible studies to commit much of it to memory. I know we as a family memorized James chapter 1 years ago. What a great chapter. And could I take you there tonight, please? James chapter 1. And I want you to see what James does. James, immediately, people, one of the reasons he wrote this book, this letter, was to address the fact that God was in control and he wanted them to know what in the world is going on, what is going on in this. And friends, I hope you can connect the dots tonight and realize that you and I are tempted to do the same thing right here in this hardship. I went out to yesterday with a godly man and found out that his daughter just got in a bad accident, a hit and run right here in the Chicago area last night. And maybe they don't know who the guy was. They had a probably drunk, I don't know. But why does that stuff happen to Christians? Why? James addresses that. If you look at verse number 2 of chapter 1, would you please? Verse number 2. James says, my brethren, count it all. Would you see the next one around, please? I'm going to digress just for a minute and have a little fun with you. Do you know what I have to do when I do this? You gasp, okay? You ready? Very good, okay? Very good. Now, I want you to do it now. I'm going to make a statement that's going to make you gasp. God wants his people happy. Yes! God wants his people happy. Happy as a Christian, we're talking about an inner state of contentment and peace and joy, knowing that God is in control. Even at a funeral, you and I can be happy, joyful. And if we do understand that God wants you, Christian, to be happy. To be happy. Everybody, to be happy. If you're not happy, dude, if you're not happy, do that.
No, there's something wrong with your spiritual transmission. Something's not connecting. Something's not working. God wants his people happy. And he can't have a bunch of people who are suffering persecution and they're suffering very bad. And Jesus is saying, count it all joy. Be happy about this. James, why?
Me. It's impossible for God, folks, to have an evil thought
lives are young people, everything this country is going to do is nothing but good. Also, Jeremiah 29, which kind of speaks of this, where it says, God's talking to Isaiah, and God says, for I never thought fair feet towards you, thoughts of shame, thoughts of peace, and not of kindly or evil, to give you an expected hope in the end. Great member of his church, a leader in his church, and had a great testimony. And because he was a God-fearing man, and he loved the Lord, and he loved the Word of God, he was a great employee. Better than young people and adults, because you love the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to make you a better employee. You don't steal from the company, you don't take breaks longer than you should, you're not late for work, you're above reproach, because you really realize you're not working for that boss, you're really working for the Lord Jesus Christ, read Ephesians 6. Now, this guy was like that. He was just had a great reputation, and because of that, in Los Angeles, he kept in the company, he kept getting promoted to fulfill his job. The Christian man was there, and the president and the owner of the company came in personally and said, would you please be my vice president? It would be a significant pay increase, significant increase in responsibility, but would you take it? That Christian man said, sir, thank you so much. Yes, I would be honored. His very first day on the job as the brand new vice president, he made one last trip to his office. He was the last guy on the floor. He made one last trip to his office, and there sitting on his desk was a massive pile, an envelope full of cold, hard cash, thousands of dollars. He thought, good grief, who left all this money on my desk? I can't leave this here overnight. There'll be a cleaning crew coming in a little while. We can't have this much money lying around in the office. So he put it in his briefcase, and he took it home. The next morning, he came back and he made a bill under the president on his desk, the office, and took out that envelope, and he put it on the owner's desk and said, sir, I don't know who left this on my desk last night, but then all this money was on my desk last night. The owner looked at him with a smile and said, it was me. It was a test. You pass. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what every hardship in your life is intended to do. I hope you're passing. Now, let me take that illustration a step further. You realize, and maybe you did, I don't know the man's heart, but you don't realize he could have gone home and he could have started thinking in his mind, hey, that's it for me. I've got Christian school tuition. I've got to take a nice vacation. I've got a mortgage. I've got a car payment. Oh, I'm going to show you in his mind, that test is becoming a solicitation, an invitation to do evil. And when he was a test, Christian, God says, don't you be me. I made it for a test and to do nothing but good in your life. So I hope you're passing your test, folks. But if you're like me, sometimes you fail. Sometimes you flunk the test. And James wants you to know that when you start flunking that test, that failure will always take you in the same direction. It always does this over and over again. So I realize tonight, I am so in your backyard. Because I know you're just like me. We sometimes flunk. And when we flunk, there's always a natural progression that God wants you to know so you can be aware of it. And we see that progression in verse 14. Would you look at it, please? Very familiar passion of Scripture, but let's kind of move on this tonight. Verse 14, watch this now. Because you know what it means? It even means, you sweet ladies, everybody here, you young people, you retirees, every man is tempted. We're all in this, people. Verse 18. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When he's drawn away and enticed of his own lust. But it kind of means the same thing. When he's drawn away and enticed. So just think about what the Greek word is. Drawn away and enticed. You put yourselves. Okay, now understand. This is it. You got to be careful. You got to test. You got to test. What does drawn away mean? It's fascinating. The word drawn away, would you answer me by slipping up your hands? How many of you here tonight have ever hunted? Would you answer me, please, if you've ever... Okay, I see girls, I see women. Interesting. I'll have to talk to you later, ladies, and find out what you did. Awesome. But, yeah, the word drawn away, folks, is a hunting term. I have a good friend who's a contractor who builds houses in the state of Maine. And he kind of supplements his income with a hobby of trapping and hunting. He is a phenomenal outdoorsman. And he sent me pictures a couple of years ago via Facebook. Let me tell you what he did. I don't know if you know this, but Maine is called the Black Bear State. The University of Maine, their mascot is the Black Bear. It's called the Black Bear State. And they have a hunting season in Maine. Now, bears are very hard to hunt. They have very sensitive noses. They're very skittish. They are very hard to hunt. So, in the state of Maine, it's legal, one week before hunting season, to bait. To bait. And so, my father is an outstanding trapper, outstanding hunter. He went to an area in the woods, deep in the woods, where he saw bear traffic. I don't know what that means. I don't know what bear traffic looks like. I don't know if there's, great bumpers or what. But anyway, lots of bear traffic. And he put up motion-sensitive cameras that he could check with his iPhone and made a bait pile of old pancakes, old waffles, old Dunkin' Donuts, and smothered it with syrup. He has a nice big bait pile. And here's what you saw on those cameras. 7 days before the hunting season, this massive male black bear comes out of the woods. He could smell that bait pile. Ooh, la, 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 la. But he didn't get close to it because it didn't feel right. Didn't feel right. Scampered back in the woods. 6 days before hunting season, that same black bear came out and walked up to that bait pile and sniffed it and even licked it for a moment and then scampered back in the woods. It didn't feel right. 4 days before hunting season, that black bear came out of the woods and nibbled on that bait pile for a few moments and scampered back in the woods. 3 days, it came out of the woods and started to eat for a minute or two on that bait pile. Opening day of hunting season, that black bear came marching out of the woods, walked up to that bait pile and started chewing, and my friend was sitting right there in the tree. And looked down and with one arrow, and the bear said, "You are a rug on my living room floor." I have seen the rug. Now, I don't know about you people, but that kind of hits me as unfair. I mean, didn't that kind of hit you as being kind of unfair? But friends, what you need to understand is that you're the bear. And your life, and your enemy's good at building bait piles. You are surrounded by bait piles. And I thought, people, by the time I got to this age, those bait piles would be a little bit smaller and a little bit over there. Wait! God! I was at some bait piles and so are you! And what I understand, folks, is that those temptations will always endeavor to draw you to the very bait pile that surrounds the bait piles. And when you start getting rid of those bait piles, you're killed. And we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. Drawn and enticed. I'm going to get more hands on this one. How many of you in this room have ever fished? Would you raise your hand, please? Yeah, a lot more. You meanies. You are mean people. Let me tell you what you do when you fish. You get a tasty morsel that any fish would love. You hide inside that tasty morsel, a barbed hook. You're going to toss that barbed hook on fishing line out in the water, and in your wicked hearts you think, hey, fishy, 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 I've got something tasty for you here, fishy, fishy, fishy. And this innocent little fish that has never done anything to you comes swimming along, and in his little fishy heart says, thank you, chump. And all of a sudden has 20 yards of dental floss hanging out of his mouth. And you proceed to lure him into his death. That doesn't seem very fair. But people, you're the fish. I'm the fish. Our lives are surrounded by hooks. Your temptations all have the potential. Your hardships all have the potentials of being bait piles and hooks. And when you bite on those wrong reactions, when you bite, we got a world of hurt. I wonder how many of you here tonight are hooked. Years ago, I was going to the sixth grade, and I went to an elementary school called Camelot Elementary School. I told the young people about this this morning. I went to an elementary school called Camelot. It was a cool school. It was brand new, and our theme song was that theme song from the musical Camelot. And when you walked into the front door, the big one goes right to the front of them, being sitting in the stone wall, walking anytime you want to do that, trying to pull it out. I walk into the school, if I turn left, I can go to the gymnasium, which wasn't called the gymnasium, it was called the Great Hall. If I turn left to go to my classroom, I go right to the principal's office, but it wasn't called the principal's office, it was called Merman's Chamber. The teacher's conference room, it wasn't called the teacher's conference room, it was called the round table. I came to the first intersection, if I took a ride, I could go to the round table, but it wasn't called the round table, it was called the round room. It was a cool school, everyone was. And the very first day of my sixth grade year, I went to the board of the secretary's office to put my name to perhaps be chosen to be part of a very expensive club. Because I only took about sixth graders of the Lawrence Elementary School, but the sixth graders at the end of the year got all expense paid cruise. And not only did they get the cruise, this is so cool. This is such a cool club. The company that I think is going to have it is called the School Safety Patrol. Sure that all you old people obeyed the man. What an ego trip. That year went so quickly, and we got on cruise. We met at the school like at 5 in the morning, all six of us. We got on the boat with one chaperone, went down to the piers in Seattle, got on board the Princess Margaret cruise ship. We set sail through the Puget Sound, through the Strait of Juan de Fuca, to one of the most gorgeous cities in all the world. All kinds of celebrities have homes there. It's called Victoria on Vancouver Island in British Columbia. Beautiful, just beautiful. I had never been there. And I remember the ship pulled in the harbor. We docked up against the pier. Right up the back was a massive, huge hotel called the Empress Hotel. The Queen of England loved to stay there. We got to the top from the guinea pig, and I shut my eyes there, and she had this to ask. She said, "Children, did I ever wear my watches like you were asked to?" "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Okay, I want all of you back here where we're standing by 10 o'clock tonight. Bye-bye." Oh, before she let us go, by the way, she handed to us a coupon book full of coupons that got us into all kinds of sites all over Victoria free, and then let us loose. Do you understand what I'm saying? Six sixth graders loose on the city. I was down that gate plank so fast before she changed her mind. There's one particular coupon people that bothered us. It said "Federation to the Royal Wax Museum." We saw the coupon and we said to each other, "Oh, that's so great. Who cares about candles?" We didn't know what a wax museum was. So we looked at one of the streets and thought, "There it is. Huge, huge building. It's a museum. There's a lot of candles. I have pictures of others inside. We look at the pictures of others. Oh, it's not about candles." Just in case I've lost you, let me tell you what a wax museum is. What they do in a wax museum is they recreate famous moments in history, famous moments in movies with really lifelike wax figures. Really lifelike. Let's check this out, Dave. We went over there, put our coupons on the desk, and walked down the hall, and one of the first sites we came to was a scene of Alice in Wonderland. My friend, who was kind of aggressive when it came to girls anyway, leaned right over the rope fence and looked at this wax figure very carefully and looked back at me and said, "Mike, she's kind of cute." No sooner did he say that when she turned and looked at us with a smile. She was real. It scared us so bad when they screamed. And every time we looked at her, we kind of walked up to her closet and said, "There's a wax, there's a wax." Well, folks, let me tell you this. We can't go fucking this way. We can go this way or we can go this way. There's a sign that says you go this way. If you have children, we're in this position. We're going to go back and go this way. What you see from this way will be disturbing to some. There's a picture of the person. Children, I looked at Dave. Dave looked at me. I said, "Dave, I'll go if you do." He said, "Mike, I'll go if you do." I said, "We're sixth grade men, school safety patrol, let's do this." And into the chain of doors we went. Ladies and gentlemen, I am not ashamed to confess, I was not ready for what I saw in that hallway. One particular scene I want to tell you about. It was a dungeon. Black stone floors, black stone walls, black stone ceiling. And out of the ceiling was a massive iron chain. And at the end of that chain was a massive fish hook, literally that big, about waist high, followed to a razor-sharp point. And what they would do, people, this was an actual English torture, what they would do is they would take the victim and ram him down hard through his back so that that fish hook went around his backbone and then protruded out of his abdomen. And they would let him hang. The science said that if that victim was given water, he could live up to a week just dangling on that chain. They had it graphically done. They had blood oozing from the sewer. They had rats licking up the blood, which really would have happened. I'll be honest with you. That particular torture gave me nightmares. I was not ready for that. I don't know that I still am. But people, I share that disgusting picture with you tonight because what a picture of you. Every sin out there will always, and young people, I hope you're listening, this is so for you as well as the adults. Every sin out there, you name it, whether it's taking the Lord's name in vain, watching the wrong kinds of stuff, listening to the wrong kinds of stuff, having the wrong reaction, you name it. Every sin out there that you can possibly name will always endeavor to get you addicted. It will always endeavor to hook you. Please know that. God wants you to know that. For if a sin is susceptible to getting hooked, and so James says, watch out, boys, watch out, fish, watch out, you're so hungry, 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 you're so hungry creation. We're all susceptible to those hooks. I was preaching this message a few years ago at the Wilds of New England. It was a Thursday night just like tonight. Doing an invitation where, as you can imagine, gobs of teenagers coming and just getting right with God and asking his help. But there was one particular teenager I'm going to tell you about. He was a junior, just finished his junior year in high school. He came down this aisle and got on his knees. He was in tears. His counselor came over and whispered something in his ear, and the two of them went out to someplace on the cabin just to do the things. And the next morning, that counselor came to me. And he said, "You know what that was all about?" And I said, "No." And folks, what I want you to know is this teenager was a great guy. You'd have liked him. Outgoing. He was one of those rare teenagers that enjoyed talking to adults. I had built a good relationship with him. He was going to be the starting quarterback for his football team, public high school in upstate New York. He was going to be the starting point guard for his team. He's a great athlete, outgoing, good personality, handsome young man. I really liked him. But he told his counselor after this message, he said, "I can count 25 hooks in my life, and I want off." Christians, did you hear that? I want off. I want off. One of the things that tells you that you're the real deal is that doesn't you think you might be hooked. It doesn't you think that you might be addicted. You don't want that. It doesn't. It doesn't you know. I don't want to be hooked. But friends, what you need to understand, young people, I hope you're listening. Everything, and I know some of you think you're crafty, you're sneaky, you can delete the history files on your computer, you can look at that cell phone when the parents aren't around. I know, I did it. I did it. But you need to understand that when you do it, you lose. You always get hooked. And friends, when you get hooked, and you start getting shot because you never want to be pile, it's always the same result. Not a real exception. It's always the same result. And the real result, would you look at me please in verse number 15? Would you look at me please in verse number 15? Paul tells us in verse number 15. Then, as a result, then, when lust, craving, bitterness, hope, not even a be pile, then we must have conceived. It's a birth process. In birth, forth, I talk to so many young girls and so many ladies. They can't laugh at a clean joke. Feasting on all the wrong kind of media, and they have a terrible self-image, and they're always depressed. Please understand, sin always kills. I've talked to so many men, they can't talk to women about their thoughts going into a gutter. I've talked to so many men like that. I remember having a deacon come to me one time saying, "No man can God ever forgive me for having an illicit relationship before I was married." Folks, sin always brings guilt, and guilt always kills. You never, ever prosper your sin. It will always get you. I showed this in a school today, and I hope those young people were listening, but I remember reading an article in the paper a number of years ago in bold black headline. It said, in bold black letters, it said, "Pleasure, which is pornography, pleasure makes men fickle." The Association of the Pharmacist Association did a long-term over 10-year study of young men. And they found out that young men starting at the age of 12 who are dealing with pornography are already killing their marriage. Folks, I'm calling something insane. How much longer are you going to last in your man? Jesus told us that over 2,000 years ago. You always lose. And parents, I want you to know something that I told the girls today. I told them that when a young man starts to show interest in them, and you need to know this, parents, don't ask him if he's a Christian. That's a dumb question. 90% of America calls themselves a Christian. The Mormons call themselves Christians. The Catholics call themselves Christians. Dumb question. What you need to ask is, are you faithful in your church? Are you having devotions? Are you having victory?
That's the kind of man you want for your daughter. You're not going to change him, ladies. If he's like that, he's got a chink, he's got a problem in his character. We've also found, folks, that women who read Cosmopolitan and Allure and all those fashion magazines, they've discovered, the unsaved world has discovered, that those women have a significant lower self-esteem than women who keep their thought life pure. Folks, those are just simple little illustrations of a principle that God told you about thousands of years ago. You can't win against sin. I'm going to close with this, but don't get excited because it's going to take me a half hour. I had a good friend. His name's Steve. Steve grew up in a church just like yours. He was very active in the youth group, just like some of your young people. Steve went off to Bob Jones University, majored in business, graduated, came back to Massachusetts where I was the youth pastor, got a great job, bought a hot car, went every day after work to the workout club. He was ripped. Faithfully attended church. But I noticed, as I developed this friendship with him, I noticed that he started missing church often. And I would always call him, "Hey, Steve, where were you yesterday?" "Oh, Pastor Mike, I'll be there next Sunday." And he would be, because I'd be so true to his word. But folks, when somebody starts missing church, that's always the first indicator to you as their family, something's wrong. And if you're the right kind of church, you get into their lives, you encourage them. Find out what's going on. If you're the right kind of church, a loving church, you're very, very focused on others, if you're the right kind of Christian. And I did that with Steve. But I noticed that Steve kept missing more and more and more till finally it had been about a month since I'd seen Steve. And my phone rang in my office. It was Steve. And so, unlike Steve, he was in tears. His voice was cracking and choking on the phone. I said, Pastor Mike, can I come in and talk to you tonight after work? I said, "Sure, Steve, come in. I'll wait for you." That evening, he came into my office, and here's what he said. He said, "I just had a doctor's appointment yesterday. We don't know how it happened. I was drunk. And somehow, someway, I have contracted AIDS. I've got AIDS." I said, "Steve, that's horrific." And he started meeting with me once a week, and he started getting his life right. Started getting his life right with the Lord. Started living for the Lord again. Started being faithful to church. Got involved in the Iwana program, helping children. But, folks, I played my trumpet at his funeral at the tender age of 36. And I will never, ever forget one thing that Steve told me, and he told me to tell you this. He said, "You tell him that you never, ever win against sin." And he said this. He said, "Pastor Mike, I'm glad I've got AIDS." I was taken aback by that statement. I said, "Steve, what?" He said, "I'm glad I've got AIDS because now it's against the law for me to party. And I feel like chains have been lifted." Folks, do you hear what he's saying? He was addicted to the party scene. He knew he was wrong. Oh, there's no question he was saved. But he got hooked. He started feasting on a bait pile that the world makes it look so attractive. And Steve was killed. And you know different. I know different. You need to protect yourself, folks. Every hardship. And folks, let's be honest, American Christians, you're surrounded by it. You're surrounded by bait piles. Every time you turn on the TV, every time you go on the internet, there's a bait pile. You're surrounded by them. You have to understand that when you allow that bait pile to have its way in your life, you're going to get shot. When you allow that bait on that hook to be bitten by you, you're going to do hair in your life. It's going to hurt. You'll never prosper. And so may I say tonight in closing, church, this message tonight is set up for Christians. It's set up for that, especially in America with our internet, our entertainment industry, our fashion, which is always promoting the wrong kind of lifestyle. Protect yourself. Be careful. Be careful. It's a hardship. Pass the test. And the more you pass, the more you have victory, the stronger you will be.
desire to be with God and for God. May that be the prayer of our heart tonight. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, what a sobering passage. But yet, then again, God, what a helpful passage. Thank you for warning us. Lord, we want to be happy. God, we know that you want us to be happy. But Lord, you give us some warning signs. And those warning signs have been ignored so often by Christians. God, I pray that that would not be true of people here tonight within the sound of my voice. Lord, I pray that there would be people here tonight that would get victory. Lord, I know in a crowd this size, I know people are hooked. That's very natural. But God, it's also sinful. And I pray that you would fill Marquette Manor Baptist Church with saints who are passing the test. God, they're having victory. They're going to that workout room and having the right reaction, the right response, an obedient response to the Word of God in their lives. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You've given your neighbor their privacy. I wonder if you're here tonight and you'd be willing to say by slipping up your hand, Brother Mike, I needed this. I've got some hooks in my life. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. But I'm sitting here right now on this Thursday night, convicted. Would you please remember me in prayer here in a moment? Here's my hand. Would you quietly just sip it up? I'm the only one looking. Here's my hand. Please pray for me. God bless you, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Many, many hands. God bless you, folks. God bless you. Let's stand together. And Pastor, I'm going to ask you to come and have a word of prayer and conduct this invitation as you see fit.
Just before we pray, let me just mention one thought to appeal to you about us. Mike mentioned that young man who came and said, you know, I can count 25 hooks in my life. And, you know, it struck me that that's not when you just kind of cursorily and kind of say, yeah, I've got a problem here. That's someone who has really humbled themselves before the Lord and taken stock of this particular area and this issue, in this area of sin, in this failure. And I want to encourage you as we have a couple minutes here of invitation time, and maybe as you go home tonight, you know, just get along in a quiet place and ask God to show you the hooks in your life in a very specific way. You know, sin is never defeated by just kind of general, I want to do better. It comes about by a real honesty about the specific issues in our lives. And as we admit those things to the Lord and we humble ourselves, you know, God's grace is sufficient. And he promises to make a way to escape as we deal with those temptations if we'll be honest about it and ask him for the help and recognize the need that is there. So I want to encourage you tonight not to just kind of settle for, I've got some issues and God, would you help me? But to really consider this is an area of consistent sin in my life. This is this place or something that comes along and I keep failing on this. And ask God for help in that very specific area. Father, I pray now as we have a few minutes of invitation, and that you would help each of us to be honest before you. And Father, you know what's going on. I don't need to try to cover something up or keep it from you. But it's as much about being honest with ourselves as it is about being honest with you. And would we admit before you to the needs in our lives, to the sin issues in our lives. And I'm thankful that you promise that as we confess, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse. And you're faithful to give grace for victory. You're faithful to put down strongholds and to deliver us. But we have to be honest before you about it. And we have to have that desire, that fervency to live righteous, godly lives that please you and that are useful in your hand. So we ask, Father, for your blessing on this time of invitation. If there's anyone here who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior. I pray that they would recognize that need, that you'd convince them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that they might turn to the one who shed his blood and gave his life to pay the penalty for their sin. So we ask, Father, that your Spirit would move and work in our lives in these minutes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Ask